When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Well, in the early years of Israel's history, they've been enslaved by the Egyptians. But then God raised up Moses to rescue them, and so Israel came out of Egypt. But there is a future prophetic reference here as well. You know, we often read at Christmas, don't we, that Joseph and Mary head off to Egypt with baby Jesus to escape Herod. And when they returned, it was the fulfillment of Hosea. Matthew 2:14-15 says, "That night Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord has spoken through the prophet, 'I called my son out of Egypt.'" You'll see this morning that so often the Old Testament paints prophetic pictures of what is to come. But the more I called him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. So the more God spoke through the prophets, the more and more people went the opposite way. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I just think that is just a heartbreaking, sad verse, isn't it? When you just think about that. Any parent, just think about that. I mean, any child, just think if you'd done that to your parent, let alone to the one who created you out of nothing. What a picture. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. In stark contrast to the yoke of slavery, and if you don't know what a yoke is, it was a wooden collar worn around the neck of workers, and actually quite often a less comfortable one worn around the neck of slaves to carry heavy burdens. It was a real burden. So in stark contrast to that, God says, "I lead them with kindness and love. There is no burden. It is pure kindness and love." And you know, that is God's preferred method of leading us. That is what he really wants to do with us. I wonder, how does God lead you? How does God have to lead you? Does he have to lead you by the neck? God talks about being the one to take the yoke from their necks and leading them with love and kindness. I wonder if you realize that it is actually God's heart to lead you with love. And not discipline. He will use discipline when we need it. But like the perfect parent he is, he wants to lead us with love, not discipline. But then sometimes we don't pay attention, do we, to that gentle leading. Sometimes we're stubborn and only go where we are forced to go, when we are forced to go, forced with the yoke. In Psalm 32, King David talks about God's leading, and he put it like this. He says, "The Lord says, 'I will guide you along the best pathway for your life.'" That's what God wants to do with us. We go the wrong way, but he wants to bring us in the best pathway. "I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like the senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control." I wonder how often we need a bit and a bridle to keep us under control. I read this story a while ago and it made me chuckle. I think I've remembered it correctly. A couple were celebrating their golden wedding. And as their almost perfect relationship had been legendary in the town they lived in, a local newspaper reporter asked the husband what the secret was. "Well, it goes back to our honeymoon," he explained to the man. "We were in the Pyrenees, which was a bit adventurous for them. And we took this trip down this really deep valley on a couple of donkeys. And we'd barely gone a mile or so when my wife's donkey stumbled. And then I heard her quietly say, 'That's once, And then went a bit longer, and then the donkey staggered again. Quietly, she said, that's twice. And just as we were getting close to the bottom, it slipped a third time. My wife promptly removed a revolver from her pocket and shot it. I started to complain, and then she looked at me and said quietly, that's once. How does God have to motivate you? He prefers love and kindness, not fear. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and they will be forced to serve Assyria. Now, Egypt is often used in the Bible as a description of slavery and sin. So when they were sent to Assyria, it was often described as being sent to Egypt, which sounds a bit weird, but it was a case of describing slavery and sin. So whenever you read Egypt in these things, it is usually pointing towards slavery and sin. And that's the way it is here. It's not literally the country of Egypt. It's the memory of slavery and sin and the fact that they will be going into slavery again, albeit with another country. War will swirl through their cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates. They will destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honour me. Basically, God says here through Hosea, you say one thing, but you do the opposite. You pretend to be believers, but you haven't got the slightest intention of turning to God. The thing is, you see, even though the people are saying God is the most important thing to them, the most important thing in my life is my relationship with my God, it's not actually true. And so God won't be responding to their cries. Because it is fake, it's false. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 29:13, these people say they're mine. They honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And maybe you might recognise that from Matthew 15:8. It's a passage that Jesus quoted to some hypocrites who were more concerned about what people thought about them than what God thought of them. I wonder, who is it that you're out to impress? Is it yourself? Is it your friends? Is it your neighbours? I wouldn't bother. Just let God be God. And when you say, He's the most important thing, let it ring true in your heart. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adamah? Or demolish you like Zebulun? Great place, that. Well, they were destroyed by fire and brimstone along with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were in the same valley. The Dead Sea is there now. My heart is torn within me and my compassion overflows. What another phrase. It's just incredible. Think about that. It's an incredible insight into the sadness and the heartache that we cause God. My heart is torn within me and my compassion overflows. God's saying here, my heart's a mess. I'm torn up inside. God still cares for his people, even when they don't care about him. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For I am God and not a mere mortal. Not a man or a woman. Now here is a point to get hold of. When God gets angry, it is not like you and me getting angry. When the Bible uses the words to describe God like wrath or anger or angry, we mustn't think of God getting angry just like the way that we do. If we think that way, we are very, very wrong. God will get angry at your sin. He couldn't be more angry at your sin. He will get angry at the pain you have caused yourself. He'll get angry at the pain you cause others. But God is not looking to destroy you. Don't ever think that God is like Rambo, out for revenge, just because he can. And trust me, he can. God is not like us, thank God. God isn't looking forward to the day when all the bad people get what's coming to them. And neither should we be. Just check out Ezekiel later on if you want. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live." That is God's heart for us. It's God's heart for everyone. We must be careful about our anger. In a few weeks, we'll be starting our summer series on the book of James. And here's a taster on what James has to say on the subject of anger. James 1:19-20 says this, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen. You must all be slow to speak." Oh, we struggle with that, don't we? "And slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires." So here's the thing. Be careful when you think God supports you in your anger, because most likely he doesn't. "For someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt, trembling like doves. They will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord." One day they will come back to God. That's another prophecy. That's why Hosea is a prophet. That's full of prophecy. Amazing, isn't it? You'd be surprised. "Israel surrounds me with lies and deceit, but Judah still obeys God and is faithful to the Holy One." So for now, spiritually speaking, the southern kingdom, Judah, is roughly on track. But Israel's gone off the road and is in the ditch. Chapter 12. "The people of Israel feed on the wind. They chase after the east wind all day long. They pile up lies and violence. They're making an alliance with Assyria while sending olive oil to buy support from Egypt. It's got so bad that Israel, reaching out to their enemies to keep going. It seems that they'll trust anyone, absolutely anyone, but the Lord." Now the Lord is bringing charges against Judah. This is a prophecy looking ahead just a few years after Israel crashes to when Judah too ends up in the spiritual ditch. He's about to punish Jacob for all his deceitful ways and pay him back for all he has done. Even in the womb, Jacob struggled with his brother when he became a man and even fought with God. God gave Jacob another name. He gave him the name Israel. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And Jacob literally means heel catcher. That's what Jacob means. So if you call your child Jacob, you're calling him heel catcher. There you go. He started off life as a tricky bloke who might trip you up. In fact, he probably would if he could. He was called that because when he was born, he was holding on to his twin brother Esau's heel. If you want to check that out later, check out Genesis chapter 25, verse 26. Verse 4, "Yes, he wrestled with the angel and won. He wept and pleaded for a blessing from him. There at Bethel, he met God face to face, and God spoke to him. The Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord is his name." In Genesis 32:24-28, we are told that Jacob was heading back from Syria to meet up with his brother Esau. They'd had a bit of a barney before, quite a serious one. And the night before the big meetup, Jacob was wrestling with God. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? But it's what we're told. Jacob was wrestling with God. Though Jacob was a tricky gentleman, things changed big time when he wrestled with God. He won when God broke him. I'll say that again. He won when God broke him. His name was changed to Israel. And Israel means God wins. all those nations fighting against Israel, they really ought to know, didn't they, what it means? God wins. The nation of Israel had become a nation of deceivers. Their only hope was to be broken by God and to change. I wonder, has God won in your life? Has God won in your life? It might be a painful process, I'm pretty sure it will be. But if you are serious about God, then he will wrestle with you. And he will wrestle with you until you drop whatever it is that is holding you back. And you have to drop it, because if you don't drop it, you can't grab hold of God. If you are holding on to something that is bitterness or anger or whatever it is, once you got hold of it, you cannot grab hold of God. But God will wrestle with you. So now come back to your God. Act with love and justice and always depend on him. But no, the people are like crafty merchants selling from dishonest scales. They love to cheat. Israel boasts, "I'm rich. I've made a fortune all by myself. No one has caught me cheating. My record is spotless. But I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. And I will make you live in tents again, as you do each year at the festival of shelters." God will humble these proud people, and they will find themselves, instead of living in their fancy houses, and a lot of them did have fancy houses, they're going to be living in tents. "I sent my prophets to warn you with many visions and parables." See, Hosea has been giving them a history lesson here, as well as warning them again, saying, turn back to God. He's saying, look, from history, can't you see what you should have been doing and haven't? It's a history lesson, it's a spiritual lesson. He's reminding them of what the prophets have said up to his day, as well as adding a bit to it as God gives it to him to add. "But the people of Gilead are worthless because of their idol worship, and in Gilgal too they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are lined up like the heaps of stone along the edges of a ploughed field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there he earned a wife by tending sheep." Again, he's heading back to the life of Jacob, a prophet whose whole life was a prophetic picture. You read in Genesis about Jacob, you can see it as a prophetic picture. After he'd conned his dear old dad into giving him the blessing, Jacob that is, he bolted from his brother Esau, well, he had to, and he went to live in Haran, where he worked for his old uncle Laban, so he could marry Rachel and Leah. Actually, he didn't want them both, but it was a bit of an early kind of buy one, get one free. He'd have just done well with one, but there you go. Anyhow, Hosea's point is that like Jacob, Israel will be exiled. It's going to happen. They don't believe it, but it's going to happen. But eventually they'll come back to God. Like Jacob, Israel will come back to God. "Then by a prophet, the Lord brought Jacob's descendants out of Egypt, and by that prophet, they were protected." Now, Moses was the prophet that brought Israel out of Egypt. And the point is that God uses his prophets to direct and protect his people. The people ought to pay attention to Hosea and his warnings. But did they? Verse 14. "But the people of Israel have bitterly provoked the Lord, so their Lord will now sentence them to death in payment for their sins." That is the penalty for sin. It is death. Why did Jesus have to come to save us? Because we're all under a death sentence. Well, as we close, let's just pop back to chapter 4. Sorry, not chapter 4. That would be a long way back. Chapter 12, verse 4. "There at Bethel he met God face to face." In Hosea's day, Bethel was one of the places of idolatry where the golden calf was worshipped. It was a far cry from Jacob's day, when Bethel was the place for meeting with God. It was a place of repentance. Again, back in Genesis 28, 20 to 21, if we were to read that, it tells us that the first time Jacob was in Bethel, he had a dream about God, And he promises to follow God. In fact, we'll read it. Let's just read it. Then Jacob made this vow: if God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with all the food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. My goodness, what an arrogant man. Just imagine saying to God, well, you know, this is the bargain. Look, God, you do this and then I'll follow you. Well, he got a bit of wrestling to do, hadn't he? But that was the vow he made, and he meant it, and God took him up on it, and he followed him up. If you're following in your Bible, you'll see that the Lord in this is all in capital letters. And I've said a number of times before, so I won't labour the point, but the fact in capital letters tells us that the Hebrew word here is Yahweh. Yahweh. This is a unique name. God says, I am that I am that I am. God is God. God did bring Jacob back to the land, but when he got back, his family got into trouble. His daughter Dinah was raped. His sons wiped out an entire city. And then Jacob took his family back to Bethel, where once more he met with God. Genesis 35. Verses 2 and 3 say, Jacob told his whole household, get rid of all your pagan idols, purify yourselves, put on clean clothing. We are now going to Bethel, where I will build an altar to the God who answered my prayers when I was in distress. He has been with me wherever I have gone. You see, once God had wrestled with Jacob, he got that. He knew God was with him. He didn't need to go back to Bethel to do this. But his family needed that because they needed a fresh start. They needed to repent. They needed to give themselves back to God. The lesson for Hosea's day was that Bethel was supposed to be a place for coming back to God. Not a place for trashing God and worshipping idols. That's what they made it. It was supposed to be a place for the worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, God. For some, church is just where you go to do your religion. Some may think that coming to church is a good way to make up for the rest of the week. For all the stuff that you do, it makes you feel guilty. But you know, coming to church isn't enough. It's important, but it's not the big thing. It is important, but the big thing is something else. Today, let me challenge us to think. If you've only just woken up at this point, then here's the challenge. Whether you're really committed or just a bit interested, it is imperative, it is vital, it is crucial, it's critical, it's fundamental, and probably a few other words that I could think of. But it is without a doubt the most essential thing today that you and I learn to do what Jacob did. What was that? He learned to change. To learn to dispose of, to chuck out, to bin all the things that need to go, because there will be things in our hearts that we haven't let go of yet. There'll be those little rooms that we've still not opened up to God, however long we've been a Christian. It starts by truly opening up your heart to Jesus Christ. It will almost certainly mean wrestling with God. It will involve brokenness on your part and mine. But it will alter your life. From a distant, difficult, uncertain relationship with Christ to a close, certain, unbreakable, resilient one. I just urge each one of us, and I include myself in this, to make a definite decision to let God be God this week. It might cost. It usually does. But I tell you, it's a great investment. Let God be God in your life. Let Yahweh, Jehovah the Lord, let him guide you. Let him guard you and let him grow you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would wrestle with us where we need wrestling. Lord, in one sense, we ask that you'd be gentle with us. But in another, we ask that you be as rough as you need to be. Because, Lord, when we are going the wrong way, we need to do an emergency stop and spin the other way. When we're just going a little bit off track, we need that correction in our steering. And it can sometimes be a bit of a jolt to us. When we are absolutely comfortable, but we're not really on track with you, Lord, there's usually something wrong. So I pray, Lord, that this week you would be God in my life, that you would be God in all of my brothers and sisters' lives here, that you would be God, that we would understand who you are, and that we too would understand who we are in you. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.